Our scripture reading for this morning comes from the book of Matthew, chapter 1, as we read verses 1 through 25. Hear now the word of God. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Now the birth of Jesus took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us." When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he lay its eternal truths on our hearts this morning. Let's pray together. Your word speaks to us today. Lord, would you help us to hear? Would you send your spirit so that this is more than simply words? Would you make it your word calling your people to know you more deeply? And make it a word calling those who have yet to be born again so that they see your message and believe it and so that they love it. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I don't know if you can tell, but this is the beginning of a new series. We're going to be going through the Gospel of Matthew. And I should also give you a heads up that we're not usually going to preach this much text at once. I did a lot last week. I did a lot this week. And you might think, he's found a new thing. He's going to do a lot of verses. No, there's still going to be some variety, but it just happened this way. The very first verse of our reading tells us everything we really need to know about what we are in for when it comes to Matthew's gospel. This is a book that is convinced that Jesus Christ is the son of David and that he is the son of Abraham. And the author invests those titles with meaning. The author has something behind that more than simply genealogy. Another way of putting what Matthew is saying is he starts by saying that Jesus is the Messiah that Israel has been waiting for all this time. That's what it means for him to be the son of Abraham. It means that he's the answer to the promise God made to Abraham long ago, and he is God's promise to David as well. And so this is not abstract philosophy. This is not a disinterested study of some important figure of history. This is not some scientific inquiry into the nature of this or that idea about the universe. This is a book that tells us who the Messiah is, where he came from, and how he can save us. And it's the whole reason why he came. He is the Messiah. And so in just the first 25 verses, Matthew is doing two things that will guide us this morning. The first thing he's going to do is he gives us this genealogy of Jesus. Or if you look at the outline, which there's barely room for an outline, but that's my fault. Down at the bottom, we have the family of Jesus is the first point. The idea here is that Jesus is human. Jesus has a human family. Jesus is a man. And these first 25 verses drive that point home to us. We'll talk about why that's important. But then second here, we have the birth of Jesus that Matthew also narrates for us. And the point of the birth narrative is a bit different than the point of the genealogy, right? Because the idea here is that he is also more than a man. So for the first point, he is a man, he is a complete man, he is a real man, he is a human like you or me, but there is more to him than just that. And that's what this second point is about. So Matthew writes for us, and we're going to see this over the next 28 chapters. Matthew writes under this very deep conviction that there are these two realities always at work in this figure who is the center of every verse of this gospel. Right, his conviction is that the Messiah that God intended to send from the beginning was to be one of us. He was to walk as one of us, to live as one of us, and actually be a human. But his plan was also for him to be more than one of us. So he is man, and he is also God. He is both. And so there are these tensions between the two parts of our reading, or I guess I should say there are apparent tensions between the idea that Jesus is ordinary and he is unique. He is unique and he is ordinary. Or if I could use really bad arithmetic, he is 100% ordinary and he is 100% unique. Neither being compromised in the process, neither being folded into the other. His human nature and his divine nature remain distinct from each other. And so our two points this morning, pretty simple. The family of Jesus, the birth of Jesus. The family of Jesus and the birth of Jesus. This morning what we have here is we have a chance to reflect upon how Matthew, even in just the opening chapter of this book, sets before us the two natures of Jesus right from the get-go. And then I'll give you some takeaways as to why the nature of the Messiah actually matters for us. If all we get by the end is, now isn't this interesting? Now the nerds can fight it out over something. I don't think that's very profitable. I don't think that's very fruitful. And so I want you to see that this is meaningful for us. So first we have the family of Jesus. You have the first 17 verses, and Matthew runs us through the Joseph family tree. You know, I didn't just read this because I wanted to show off that I could pronounce these names, although I might have practiced this more than you would guess. Actually, Salmon. It's pronounced Salmon if you go to the Hebrew. I said salmon for years, and then I thought I better look at the Hebrew and see how they pronounce it. And so it's Salmon. There's an L in there, just so you know. Let me say a few things about this genealogy. And the first thing is this, it's incomplete. This is an incomplete genealogy. It is an accurate genealogy, but here's what's interesting. When you get to the father of, when you get to that phrase, the father of does not mean literal, actual father. It actually just means ancestor of. It just means one that came before them. And so what we are oftentimes getting here is a literal father, and sometimes we're getting a grandfather. Sometimes we're getting a great-grandfather. And so when you read this genealogy, just understand that Matthew has he's got an agenda. That's why the genealogy is incomplete. It's because this is a genealogy with an agenda. Matthew is drawing our attention to particular people in Jesus' family history, and you notice he's intentionally putting David at the center. When you look at the list, you see David right there in the middle. And so one way you know that this is incomplete is compare Matthew's genealogy with Luke's genealogy. You will notice differences between the genealogy. You will not notice contradictions. You'll notice names that are included in one, left out of the other. And one of the ways that we understand those differences is because they're genealogies that have different purposes. If you read Luke's gospel and you read the genealogy that Luke gives, he goes all the way back to Adam. Now you notice this genealogy actually begins with Abraham. So his genealogy goes back, and it doesn't go all the way back to the first man. He is interested in Jesus as the son of Abraham, not as the son of Adam. But then if you read Luke's gospel, what do you see? Luke goes all the way back to Adam. Because Luke's emphasis is on the humanity of Jesus, and he wants everybody who his readers are largely Gentiles. You know, Luke's gospel is written for a Gentile audience. He wants those Gentiles to know that Jesus is a descendant of the same family that they are descendants from, right? They're sons of Adam, and so is Jesus. So there's a different emphasis for each of them. They have a different mission in both of them. Matthew, on the other hand, he really wants his readers to know he is a son of Abraham. Why? I think Matthew's writing for a predominantly Jewish audience. He's writing for people who know the Old Testament scriptures. They understand well the covenant of grace, whether they would use that word for it or not. And he's got a mission. His mission is to say, this is the Messiah we have been waiting for. And so that's why he includes the names that he does. And so it's a difference in style. It's a difference in purpose. But it's not a historical contradiction. Second, I want you to notice how present David and Abraham are. Abraham is in verse 2. Halfway through the list, we find King David. David gets highlighted more than once. He gets intentionally picked out. You see Matthew do this in verse 1. And then Matthew mentions David again in his summary in verse 17, where he mentions Abraham and David and the exile in Babylon, right? All of these major moments in redemptive history, all of them sort of leading up to the birth of Jesus. So what's important to Matthew? That you know that Jesus is the son of David. Why does that matter? Because if you read 2 Samuel 7, there is this moment where God makes a promise to David. I'm going to read that promise aloud to you. He says this, "Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." Now, here's the problem, at least from a Jewish perspective. If you're a Jewish person and you know the history of Israel, and here you are, you're in the first century, you're living during the time of Jesus, you say, one thing I know is that the throne of David seems to have ended because they got taken away to Babylon. When the people returned from Babylon, we didn't have a king anymore. And we didn't have a throne of David anymore. And so someone might look at that and say, that is a problem. And yet, what is Matthew doing? He wants us to know that Jesus isn't just a man. He's the rightful king of Israel. He traces Jesus' genealogy to David, so we know that that line never died out. So that we know that that promise that he made to David was kept alive. Look, David's household has continued. Look at this man. He's a descendant of David, and he's right here. He's right here. In the same way, do you see how Jesus fulfills the promise of Abraham? Just like David gets highlighted, so does Abraham. We're going to talk about this actually in Sunday school this morning, about God's promise to Abraham. But in Genesis 17, God makes this promise to Abraham that he's going to give a land, he's going to give a people as numberless as the stars to Abraham. He does this in Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17. He really lays it on that he's going to do this for Abraham. And now it's really important that we know that Jesus isn't just the son of David. He is the son of Abraham. And here's the thing. He can make us sons of Abraham too. That's why he's doing all of this. There's all this dense, heavy meaning here just in this genealogy. But we have to have eyes to see. We have to have ears to hear. We have to think and put ourselves in Matthew's shoes. Why is he doing this? Why would he care so much about this genealogy. Third, I want you to notice the long line of sinners that Matthew is parading before us as I read this difficult list of names, right? Some of the people in this list are really wretched, you know? Like, some of them are just dirtbags. I was just trying to think of something nice to say about Ammon or Judah, really. Judah's not a great man. In fact, you don't want to read Judah's story to your children without heavily redacting, you know? Just, you kind of leave some of the details, or at least you really want to explain what's going on. But Judah, Jehoram, Ammon, Jeconiah, all of them are intensely disappointing and sinful men. And really, this is a whole list of sinners. This is a whole parade of fallen men and women who fell short of the glory of God every day in word and thought and deed. Even the heroes in this list were villains against God when it comes to the state of their own hearts. Hezekiah, as much as we love Hezekiah, he was a sinner. Josiah, as much as we love Josiah, he was a sinner. And each of these sinners, though, is used by God to bring us one step closer to the Savior. It's what he's doing every single step of the way. It's another brick in the road of salvation, reminding us that God uses even the most crooked sticks to draw a straight line to Jesus Christ. Fourth, I want you to take this in. I think Matthew wants us to take this in, that Jesus is a real historical person. So his family are historical people. They were a real group from a real place in a real time. Jesus did not just materialize into the world and show up as a ready-made savior, immediately prepared to save the world. No, he came from space and time. I sometimes joke that, like, if you watch Disney shows, just the children on those shows, it's like they grew them in a lab, you know? And they grew the parents highly defective, you know, like the parents are all messed up and the kids are great, sharp, smart, clever, competent. I don't know, wherever the lab is that they grow the Disney kids, that is not the lab that Jesus came from. Jesus came from the lab of messed up people. He came from the lab full of the defects. He came from a family in space and time because he needed to be one of us. He needed to be one of us in order to save us. And this is really important because if Jesus doesn't have a family, then he can't save your family. If Jesus doesn't have a family, he can't save your family. In a sense, the book begins by highlighting for us Jesus' humanity in big, bold, bright letters. He was born of a woman. He was an ordinary man. He has a family. I keep saying had, as if it's just past tense. He has a family. He came from a specific people. We know the names of his family. We know what his family line looked like. He would have been genetically related to those who came before him. He probably had a family resemblance to those in his family line before. My professor, Derek Thomas, used to say people would have looked at Jesus and said, he has Mary's eyes. They would have looked, and Mary would have looked at this son, and she would have seen something that resembles her. She would have seen him when she looked into his face because he's genetically from her. He is of her, as the creed says. In other words, Jesus did not just drop out of the sky. He did not just drop out of the sky into Israel as though he parachuted into creation. No, he came here among us the same way we all come, out of the body of our mother, formed of her substance, as the creed says. It was really crucial the Savior be one of us. You know, one of the things that throughout church history there has been these struggles, there have been people who have gotten Jesus wrong. And you need to know that when people get Jesus wrong in history, they're not doing it because they're being malicious. They're not doing it because they have bad motives, I think. They're doing it because they want to understand, and so they stray from what the Scripture says. And they do it for what they think are good reasons. Some of them, you know, today the problems that we deal with theologically are different than the problems that the early church dealt with. Today, you meet somebody on the street and you ask them, is Jesus God? And the average person is probably going to say no. Statistically speaking, if you ask somebody who calls themselves an evangelical, they may not even be able to answer that question accurately, which goes to show that the word evangelical is not a helpful word. But they would say, well, Jesus is not God. He was a good man. That's the common refrain today. Now, here is the thing. If you went back to the first century, you went back to the second century, if you said, is Jesus God? The predominant answer you would have heard probably from somebody who is at least familiar with Christianity is yes. What you might be surprised to hear from some people is they would say that he is not a man. It's almost as though the seesaw has now tipped, and now we're dealing with a different era than the early church. Because they will commit to him to him being God. They would have said that he was good, and they would certainly affirm that Jesus is God, but they would have trouble with the idea that he was man. So you had groups, for example, there's a group called the Docetists, or if you are picky about your Latin, they're the Docetists. And they said that if he was truly God, that he couldn't be man, because God and man are incompatible. You can't have God and man, because Jesus instead was like a phantom, they said. He was somebody who seemed to be there. He was somebody who wasn't really a man. The Docetists actually believed that Jesus wasn't really born of Mary so much as he passed from her womb out into the world. Because they said that he would not have physically harmed his mother in birth. They're very much doing what? They're arguing that he's not really a man. And they do it for good reasons, right? Because they say, well, we want him to be good. We need the Savior to be good. And so they say he wouldn't be good if he was physical. And so he was a phantom. But that's not what happened here, right? He's of his mother's body. He is born. The birth was painful. He didn't just teleport out of her body. He was born and he was wrapped in a blanket and he was laid in a manger. He was one of us. And he is one of us. So what Matthew does is he insists with this genealogy that, among other things, Jesus is ordinary. Jesus is one of us. He's a normal human being with a normal body and a reasonable soul. All the things that make you human make Jesus human as well. Now, at the end of the day, you go, Matthew, you've just used up 25 verses to say the names of all these people when you could have just simply said Jesus was a man and he had a family. Isn't this sort of a slow way to start a book off? You know, maybe you even heard me reading that list of names, an outsider thinks that's what the whole Bible is. I think I saw a Simpsons episode one time where they just walked into the church and they saw the reverend in there and he was just reading a list of names of son of. And I thought that's pretty funny because if somebody walked in, that's what they would think. All we do in church is reading lists of names. But sometimes you got to live up to the stereotype. But it is a slow way to start a book off, right? Reading the list of names is a slow way to begin. And yet, at the same time, this is so important because Matthew's making an argument, and he needs to show his work, right? In school, the teacher says, you need to show your work. You can't just write the answer. And that's what Matthew's doing. He's showing his work. And so when he says Jesus is the Messiah, not only does the Messiah come from the right families that the Messiah is supposed to come from, but it's infused with meaning. So that when they hear the phrase, Jesus is the Messiah, it means something. It means something. And Matthew would be negligent if he just asserted Jesus is the Savior and that they were waiting for. No need to show it. No need to give proof. No need to talk about families. Instead, Matthew says, no, I need to prove this. I need to show my receipts. And that's what he's doing here. He's showing us his receipts. And that's what's happening here with the inclusion of Jesus' family in the first point. But secondly today, in our reading, we also have the birth narrative of Jesus in verses 18 to 25. And what Matthew is highlighting here, among other things, you know, I'm trying to kind of boil things down a little bit. He is highlighting the uniqueness of Jesus. We've already seen his ordinariness with his family, but then there's a uniqueness to Jesus. I want to draw your attention to this, the uniqueness of his birth. Think about what's unique about this. Mary is a virgin. Mary has never been with a man, but she conceives a son. It's an eye-opener. Like, it's not normal. Now we're getting into the not ordinary territory here. Now we're getting into the unique territory. You see what happens? She's found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. God interprets these events for Mary and Joseph. He explains to them what is happening. And so we see that even though Jesus is an ordinary man, even though he has a genetic heritage, but in addition to that, he's also unique because he is also the Son of God. He is like us, but his conception and his birth is unlike us, right? He's conceived of a woman, like all of us were, but he didn't have an earthly father like we do. So you start to see the contrast happening here. There's an ordinary and there is extraordinary woven throughout here in just this first chapter. And so instead, Matthew wants us to see that even though he's like us, he's unlike us. Unlike us, he has no earthly father because Mary is with child from the Holy Spirit. Now, for some, the virgin birth is a matter of indifference. They say, no, it doesn't really matter. In fact, we shouldn't really even highlight the virgin birth. The virgin birth is a stumbling block for people. People struggle to believe it. Or they say that it might be true, they might say, but it's too hard to believe. But, you know, I've said something like this before, but the virgin birth is no harder to believe in than the creation of the universe. If the universe is here, if it was created, if God can speak with words, then he can fertilize the ovum of a young woman in a little corner of Palestine. This is not too great a thing for him to do. But why does the virgin birth matter? Like, let's talk about the meat of the virgin birth. Why? What is being communicated to us when we hear about the virgin birth, beyond just the fact that Jesus is unique? I want to show you a few things. One is the virgin birth shows that Jesus is supernatural. He is human, but he is supernatural. He is an ordinary man, but his arrival is not normal. There is not a worldly explanation for how a virgin can become pregnant. So that's one thing we see, that Jesus is supernatural. But another thing behind the virgin birth, another meaningful aspect of the virgin birth, is that the virgin birth is a sign of God's judgment on human nature. It's a sign of judgment on human nature, right? The human race cannot produce a redeemer. All we do is produce more sinners. The first verses of this book, the first 17 verses, are reading name after name after name, attempt after attempt after attempt to produce a redeemer for the human race. Every single one of them is a failure. Every single one of them is a screw up. Every single one of them is a son of Adam. Over and over again, for thousands of years, human beings are making children, and none of them can redeem us. And so the Redeemer, he has to be one of us. But after generations and generations and generations, one of the messages that get conveyed to us is that the Redeemer apparently needs to come from outside of us. He needs to be one of these people in these family lines, and he needs to come from outside of humanity as well. There's this moment where this is really put to us in stark, sort of a stark illustration. What happens in Genesis 22, chapter 22, verse 8? Abraham goes up on Mount Moriah. He takes his son, and you remember, his son asks him the question, "Father, where is the lamb for the sacrifice?" And Abraham makes this very perceptive answer. It's such a wise, faithful answer. He says, "God will provide for himself the lamb, my son." And it's as though human beings are up on Mount Moriah and we keep asking the Lord, where will the Savior come from? And it's like even in this narrative, even in this genealogy, we see the birth of Jesus and the answer comes, God will provide for himself the lamb. God will provide for himself the lamb. And so he comes in, he visits humanity, he becomes one of us, but he provides the lamb. It's a judgment upon human nature. You take away the virgin birth, you take away that judgment. One of the One of the more significant things about the virgin birth is the sinlessness of Jesus. That's no small thing. Jesus, we find, goes through life, and he is surrounded by opportunities to sin, and he gets to the end of his days standing before the Sanhedrin, and they have nothing. Nothing they can accuse him of. No sin they can attach to this man. You and I don't know how, we have a varying number of years in this room. But there is nobody in this room that I could point to who has a sinless record. And Jesus makes it 33 years and they have nothing because he is sinless. He makes it all the way to the end of his life sinless. And in part, the virgin conception by the Holy Spirit is the reason why, right? He has no earthly father. Mary is a sinner. And we're not given a glimpse of how the process works. This is something that the theologians debate and discuss with each other. But evidently, the Lord made Christ of the substance of Mary, fertilized the egg, and yet with all of God's works, Christ was, just like all of God's works, Christ was born very good and without sin. So we can at least say Jesus was born without the guilt of Adam. Instead, he is like a new beginning. He's like another Adam. He is humanity's second shot at obeying God. Some theologians have kind of gone down this rabbit hole just a bit. They try to go deeper. They want to explain how this is possible. In at least all of my studies, all I've seen is that it inevitably leads to some kind of difficult, thorny theological knot when we try to go too deep on these questions. I think sometimes it is better for us to acknowledge what Scripture says without being able to work out the how of Scripture. The incarnation is a mystery. It is the great mystery. 'Tis mystery all, the immortal dies, Charles Wesley says. And that is incredibly true, right? Right? We are moving into hallowed territory when we begin to ask the question, how is it that the Son of God is both human and sinless? And the answer is, this must rest with God, but we know this, that he was sinless. In the very least, I think we could say Jesus' birth is supernatural. His human life only happens because of God's own action. Now, why is all this necessary? Why is it necessary for him to be conceived of Mary from the Holy Spirit? Well, the angel gives an explanation. Actually, the angel is interpreting these things for Mary and for Joseph, and he says something. He says this in verse 27, "He will save his people from their sins." He is telling us why it has to be like this. He came to save people from their sins. He came more than just to live and die and be one of us. There is a redemptive intention in the birth of this child. It is not as though God said, "What would it be like to walk around in human flesh? Gee, I'd like to find out for a while." That's not what happened. He found out, but he had a far greater reason. He came to save his people from their sins. You know, any human being can live and die. But only a divine man can save people from their sins. It had to be this way if we were ever to be saved. And so the mission of the Son is intimately connected with how he is conceived in Mary. He is unique. He has a 100% human nature. He knows what it is like to look out of a pair of eyes into the world, to learn information, to experience emotions. He knows what it is to be afraid. He knows what it is to weep. He knows what it is to mourn. He knows what it is to walk among us. He knows what it is to do hard work and sweat. He knows what it is like to get a splinter. His dad was a carpenter. He knows these things. He knows them because he is 100% human. But we should never forget that he's 100% divine because he had a mission to accomplish. He had to save his people from their sins. And that mission takes one who can bridge both the human and the divine. It has to be so. And that's why it is so. I've sort of belabored here that Jesus has these two natures. He has this human nature and he has this divine nature. They're united in one person. What do these natures mean? Why does the Savior need to be both? Well, one of the things that the early church fathers argued about very persuasively, this is really important, just because it was argued about thousands of years ago doesn't mean that it doesn't matter for us now. But one of the things that they argued was the Son, what the Son does not assume, he does not heal. What the Son does not assume, he does not heal. He has to assume human nature because it's humans that he came to save. It's humans that he came to represent. It's humans that he came to stand in the place for. And so he had to be a man because he came to represent men and women and boys and girls. But the church fathers also argue this. They say it's not enough for him to be a man. It's not enough for him to only be a man. He needs to be the infinite God, because he has to be capable of bearing infinite punishment. Because if a mere man, even if he was sinless, was put to death, his death still would not be sufficient to cover your sins or my sins, because our sins are infinitely odious to God. And so even if one person is put to death, that is not an infinite death. That is a finite death. This is why hell is eternal. Because punishment at once, in a moment, is not sufficient. It has to be of infinite value. And so when Christ comes, what does he do? He saves us from infinite punishment. And the only way he, the only person who could do this, the only way that he can be our Savior, is that his death is of eternal value, because he is infinite. He is the infinite God in human flesh. He had to be a son, but he had to be no ordinary son. He was God's son. Something that stands out as we close is this phrase that Matthew writes in verse 23. Do you notice this, where he says, "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet." And then he quotes from Isaiah 9. That's what that verse is quoting from in verse 23. He quotes Isaiah 9. And he does this to prove that Jesus' birth is the plan of God. 10 times in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew will directly say something happened to fulfill. To fulfill. This took place to fulfill. This happened to fulfill. This is one of the things that makes Matthew's gospel stand out from the other gospels, how he so intentionally and repetitively and directly quotes text and says, see, Jesus kept this promise here. Jesus fulfilled this. God kept that promise. He did that. He kept this promise. He kept this promise. He's just listing off all of these realities that show us that our God is a promise keeper. He doesn't just show us generically how Jesus is really wonderful, but he gets really specific, and he draws our eyes to Jesus in specific ways, and he shows us the Old Testament saw that he was coming and God was keeping his promises. Every single promise that God made, all of them are answered in Jesus, the God-man. He is the answer to all of the hopes, all of the expectations of God's people from the very moment of the fall. When God told Adam and Eve, I'm going to send a snake crusher. From that moment on, all the way up to this moment, Jesus is the fulfillment of everything that was happening in between. He is the fulfillment of the types and shadows of Scripture. He is the fulfillment of all the ceremonies and sacrifices. He is the fulfillment of all the law and the prophets. He's the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. He's the fulfillment of the promise of a greater prophet, greater than Moses. He's the one that Job spoke of when he said, I know that my Redeemer lives and he will stand upon the earth. What we are reading this morning is the capstone promise of all the groundwork that God had spent 2,000 years of Israel's history leading us up to. All of the promises aiming at and pointing to this man. An ordinary man with an ordinary body, a reasonable soul, and an earthly mother, just like you and me. But also unique, because who else but God himself could ever pay the full price for your sins or mine? Let's pray. Lord, as we read of your salvation through your Son this morning, we're honestly reduced to wonder and awe. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are your judgments beyond finding out. Your text today is driving us to your Son. So would you send your Spirit to make us responsive? Would you make us those who hear your word and respond? Would you make us like those who look in the mirror and we don't forget what we see the next moment? Would you change us forever to be ardent, serious, joyful followers of your Son, who was born of a virgin, to save us from our sin? It is in Christ's name that we ask it. Amen. Mm-hmm.